This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Psalms. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Psalms, chapters 8 through 14.
Psalm chapter 8. Author Ron Allen, he rolls up this vast array of Psalms in one short sentence. It goes like this. Life is tough, but God is good. Life is tough, but God is good. I like that summation. Here are the 150 Psalms in seven words. Life is tough, but God is good. Tonight we start in Psalm 8. You know, I mentioned last week that the introductions to the Psalms were not in the original text. They are, though, very old. In fact, some of the words that appear in these comments, they're very difficult to translate because they're so obsolete. And Psalm 8 here is a good example. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. The Hebrew word getith is translated instrument of Gath. You know, David did spend some time in the Philistine town, and he may have been exposed to some musical instruments indigenous to the city. But there are, though, some other possibilities. This could have been the song that was sung over Goliath of Gath after David struck him down and lopped off his head. That'd be interesting. Another possibility is it could have been the song written for Obed-Edom, who was from the town of Gath. He was a Gittite who kept the Ark of the Covenant in his house for a time. And then still other Bible scholars trace this word back to the word winepress. It may have been a song sung by the workers as they squeezed out the grapes, you know, as they stomped the grapes between their toes. I would have liked that job, you know, just stomping the grapes and squeezing them out between your toes. Verse 1 tells us, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Now, do you recognize any of these names? Qi Bing Xing, Wei Yang, Kei Zhao, Fei Qing. You recognize any of those names? You watched them. You watched these people. They were all Chinese gold medal winners in the recent Olympics. They were all gymnastic gold medal winners, all these names. And it's interesting, after the Beijing Olympics, these names became household names in every home in China. We don't know them, though, do we? And why is that? It's because you're not really famous until your name is known in all of the earth. And look at what the psalmist says about our Lord. How excellent is your name in all the earth. Our Lord, Jehovah God, is so great, He's so glorious, that His name is known in every hamlet, every village, every corner of the planet. Jesus is famous everywhere. We sing this verse in our worship. You, O Lord, the famous one, great is your name in all the earth. That comes right here from Psalm 8, verse 1. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. It's interesting. Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. You know, after he had ridden his donkey down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, the crowds were cheering him. They were hailing him Messiah. After he had cleansed the temple, the children in the temple started crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that's when we're told that the priests became indignant. And they confronted Jesus. They said, do you hear what these folks are saying? And in response to their question, Jesus quotes this verse from this psalm. In fact, he does more than quote it. He interprets it as he quotes it. Jesus can do that. He says this, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you, Lord, have perfected praise. Jesus translates strength from the psalm as perfected or completed. And why not? For praise is our strength, is it not? The joy of the Lord is our strength. The praise of God is our strength. We are most qualified for whatever task God gives us when our focus is off ourselves and we're praising God and our eyes are fixed on Jesus. Praise is perfected. Strength is undiluted in awe-filled childlike faith. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Imagine the shepherd boy David. He's got his sleeping bag rolled out. He's out in the field. He's tending his father's flocks. He's under a starry sky. He's gazing up at the heavens. He sees this ocean of stars, this celestial sea above him, and he admires the genius of God. Wow, God, how you've created all of these stars. But then it hits him. While he's sitting there on earth thinking about God, God is in heaven thinking about him. Isn't that amazing? What is man that you're mindful of him? God has cosmic vistas to enjoy. He can go anywhere, see anything, watch anything his eyes might behold, but his attention is fixated on earthlings, on you and me, on our lives today. Isn't that amazing? And David marvels at it all. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? That's an interesting question. What is man? What is man? Plato, the great Greek philosopher, he searched and searched for a name that would describe man. Finally, he settled on this name, featherless biped. Featherless biped. It worked well until one of his students one day threw a plucked chicken over the academy wall. And it had a placard around its neck that read, Plato's Man. His stunt pointed out that Plato's wisdom was a little inadequate. Charles Darwin referred to mankind as the most efficient animal. Philosopher Ed Carnell, he went as far as calling us a grown-up germ. German rocket scientist Wernher von Braun, he probably had one of the best definitions. He labeled mankind as the only computer that can be mass-produced with unskilled labor. What is man? Are we simply a mature monkey, or are we some magnificent machine? Did you know that in 2002, last time I checked, the total cost of the raw materials that make up a human body was $4.50? If we just condensed you down to the bare essentials, you're worth about $4.50. And based on the price of cowhide, your skin would be about $3 of that $4.50. The rest of you is a buck and change. That's about what you're worth once you get past the skin. Reduce a human being to his or her most basic physical composition, and we're nothing but glorified mud balls. And yet Psalm 8 teaches us that the value of man can't be measured by looking inward, but by looking upward. We are special. We gain our significance and our value because we are special to God. We are valued by him. This is what we're told here in verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. God has created us in his image. And according to David, though we started out a little lower than the angels, we're destined one day to rule over them. God has given to mankind dominion over his creation. And one day, he will place all things under human feet. Imagine that. Of course, God's plan for man was spoiled by the sin of the first man, Adam. We've talked about that. G.K. Chesterton, he said of mankind, whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain, man is not what he was meant to be. We see that, don't we? What is man? Augustine answered, man is a good thing spoiled. American philosopher Will Rogers, he put it this way, God made man a little lower than the angels, and he's been getting a little lower ever since. Today, mankind lives in a fallen state, but we will arise. We all will be exalted, for what was spoiled by the first man, Adam, will be restored by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, a human becomes all a human was meant to be. You know, when Jesus returns, our bodies will be transformed. We will share in the very glory that God gave to Jesus. We'll become brilliant, magnificent beings after the image and reflection of Jesus Christ. Emerson notes our future glory. He says, "Could you envision see yourself the man God meant, you never more would be the man you are content." You know, the human potential movement has missed the boat. We reach our full potential not by seeking to be our own God, but by bowing down to the true God, Jesus Christ. That's where we become self-actualized and become the best that we can be. The chapter ends how it begins. The first line and the last line are identical. Verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Now, Psalm 9 is prefaced with a cryptic notation. "To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a Psalm of David." You ever heard that song? It's really kind of catchy. Death of a Son? Not really. Sounds like a dirge, does it not? A lamentation. Death of the Son. The Hebrew word translated death of the Son is muthleben. The term can also be translated death of the champion. And there is an ancient tradition that ties this psalm to the death of Goliath of Gath, the giant that David slayed. A Jewish commentary on the Bible, the Targum, it adds these words to the psalm. It says, "Concerning the death of the man who went forth between the camps." And remember, this is what Goliath did as he went back and forth from the Philistine camp to the Israeli camp, taunting the armies of God and defying and blaspheming the God of Israel. You know, some folks see too in Psalm 9 a picture of the Antichrist who also will go out between the camps in the last days in the valley of Megiddo at the last battle, and there he'll blaspheme God, but the Son of David, Jesus Christ, will come and slay the champion. You know, here's the message of Psalm 9. "Woe to those who defy the Lord." Verses 1 and 2. "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Notice the four "I wills" of worship. I will praise. I will tell. I will be glad. I will sing. I will. There's much I could say about each one of these "I wills." That's your homework for tonight. I don't have time. But I will say this about worship. Worship involves determination. You see, a Christian wills to worship. He chooses to worship. He recognizes God's worth and God's glory, and he gives glory back to God. He chooses to worship. Satan will try his best to create every diversion imaginable to prevent your worship. If you don't make up your mind, if you don't say, "I will worship, I will praise, I will tell, I will be glad, I will sing," if there's not a will in there, you're not going to worship the Lord. Verse 3, "When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence." Again, the presence of God overcame Goliath there in the valley of Elah. "For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment." And here it seems that the scope of the psalm really transcends any localized battle between David and Goliath. For verse 8, God will judge the whole world. He says, "He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." You know, a refuge was a cave tucked away up in the top parts of the mountainside. It was a hideout, so to speak. It was a place where a man could flee and find safety and find security. Where is your refuge tonight? Do you have a refuge? When the stress builds, when the pressure comes on you, you think you can't take it any longer, where do you run? Where do you hide? Everyone needs a hideout. Everyone needs a getaway. In Haiti, we call it a safe house. My, oh my, you go down to Port-au-Prince and there's chaos all over the streets. There's danger all around you. You need a safe house that you can run to and find refuge. The psalmist says that our Lord, he says, the Lord is my refuge. He's my safe house. He's my hiding place. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. You know, Zion was originally the name of the southern section of Jerusalem. Later, it was associated with the Temple Mount itself. And then other scriptures actually associate Mount Zion with heaven. Sometimes it's used synonymously. Verse 12, when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. You know, one day God will avenge the innocent blood of all the innocent people throughout time. One day he will. He does not forget the cry of the humble, and Jesus won't forget your cry. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. Notice this. They fall into their own trap. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Beware. Beware when you sin. Often the wicked is ensnared in the work of his own hands. Once Nick used the pocket knife that his granddaddy had given him to carve up a mahogany desk, a beautiful desk, nice new mahogany desk that we had inherited from some relatives. It was a nice piece of furniture, and he'd used that pocket knife. He'd carved right into it, and Kathy and I were so mad. And to make matters worse, at first he denied it. But he was the obvious culprit, for he carved his own name in the furniture. Just said, Nick, you're denying this, son? You think Zach's going to carve Nick in the mahogany desk? Here, evil men get ensnared in a web that's weaved by their own hands. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Too often, leaders of nations act like God, act like they think they're God. Lord, act in such a way. Put people in fear. Let people know that they are but men. You know, the nations forget God. And when you forget God, when you forget who God is, you forget who you are. That's why you've always got to get a clear understanding of God. Remember, it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 10 has no title, but it is probably a continuation of Psalm 9. It's interesting that in the original language, both Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 formed an acrostic. You know, each section begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And of course, this format was a tool that helped the reader memorize the psalm. And so Psalm 9 and 10 are a unit. Verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Psalm 10 opens with the psalmist pondering the age-old problem. Why do the wicked prosper? Who hasn't struggled with this? He wonders why God's judgment is not immediate. And notice he accuses God here of standing afar off, of hiding himself in times of trouble. You know, there are occasions when God does seem distant, but always remember he's not. The Lord is never far away, even in times of trouble. Even though we might feel that he is, he's not. He's always right with us. Even when the prideful, wicked man picks on the poor, God is there. God sees. God knows. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. You know, the goal of Christian discipleship is to allow God to pervade and to permeate all of my thoughts. Elsewhere, we're told to be renewed in our minds. And I want God to challenge my every assumption and to corral my imagination and to color my perspective with His Word. I want God to be in all of my thoughts. But I suppose pagan discipleship is described here in verse 4. The opposite of Christian discipleship is here in verse 4. God is in none of His thoughts. You know, this is the guy who's diametrically opposite of where he needs to be. And the absence of God in his thoughts makes him proud, notice. You know, the boastful man's thoughts have created the absence of God on his face and in his step. Notice here the psalmist says, his proud countenance does not seek God. You ever seen anybody with a proud countenance? You just look at them and they got this cock. That's what he's talking about. Even in his body language, even in his expressions, you see his pride and his arrogance, his wrinkled brow, his stern look, his stiff upper lip. Man, this guy's cocky. Once Abraham Lincoln had selected several people to political posts, and when asked about a qualified man that Lincoln had overlooked, the wise president explained, "Oh, no, not that man. I don't like his face." Well, the guy who was talking to me, he challenged him. He said, "Mr. President," he said, don't you think it's inappropriate to disqualify someone for something as superficial as the look of their face?" And that's when President Lincoln replied, "Every man over 40 is responsible for his face." Now, if you've ever seen Abraham Lincoln's face, But every man over 40 is responsible for his face. You know, you decide eventually where the wrinkles go. You know that. You decide whether you want the wrinkles in the shape of a smile or whether you want them in the shape of a frown. Over time, you decide where they go by where you've put them most often, most regularly. Every man and woman over 40 is responsible for their face. Often, the content of our heart is revealed by the look on our face. That's what the psalmist says here. Here the man who never thinks about God, he has a proud countenance. Verse 5, his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. And the psalmist is upset. This is what concerns him. He said, this proud man is prospering. I don't get it. He's renounced the Lord. He doesn't have God in his thoughts. Why does God ignore him? Why isn't God judging this man? He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. What arrogance this guy has. He's mocking God and God's righteousness. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. This guy is diabolical. He plots an advantage over the poor and the innocent. And so he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. You see, this proud man has misinterpreted God's silence and God's patience. He assumes that God has forgotten, or worse, that God has approved of what he's doing. This is a mistake many people make. You know, often wicked people will think that God must be pleased with them. I mean, think life's going so good. Not necessarily. A lot of people think, well, I'm pulling one over on God and I'm getting away with it. Don't be so naive.
From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean, where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's Word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.